Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to see you. Thank you for coming. It's a pleasure for me to be here with you in Wauwatosa and Milwaukee. I've been to Milwaukee once before when I was in business. We came to visit a large printing company. I can't remember the name of it, but I remember being here visiting this printing company and to look at some machinery they had that we were thinking of buying, but that's a fairly long time ago. And I thought maybe it'd been my plan to, maybe as part of the last session of the conference, to tell you about Precious Seed. But what I think I might do is that there are many aspects to the work of Precious Seed, and so as to spread it out a little bit, I'll share some things with you at the beginning of each session, so that if you have to leave early, at least you have heard something of the work of Precious Seed. I expect the only folks that I know here are Fred and Ruth, and we met as some years ago, as Fred has said, and I doubt if there's anybody else here who knows me at all. Just to fill you in a little bit, I was born and brought up in a Christian home in Belfast in the north of Ireland. My parents were in Assembly Fellowship there in Belfast. And you may or may not know that Northern Ireland is a fairly small place. In those days, the population was about 1.25 million. And in Northern Ireland, there are 175 assemblies in that little country. So the assemblies are certainly well represented there. My father died when I was 10. I was converted when I was 15. And when I was 16, I was baptized on Christmas Day, happened to be on a Sunday. And so I was baptized on Christmas Day and received into fellowship on New Year's Day, which seemed to be a great way to start the year. And then, lo and behold, my mother died the next day, on the 2nd of January. And so I lived for about 7 years with my brother and his wife in another part of Belfast. And then in 1961, I got married myself and then lived for 7 years in Glasgow in Scotland. And we moved from Glasgow in Scotland down to the Bristol area in 1968, and we have been there ever since. And so you'll find that my accent is a bit sort of mixed up. It's basically Northern Ireland, which, by the way, makes me British, not Irish, but it's basically Northern Ireland sprinkled with a bit of Scots and overlaid perhaps with a bit of English accent as well. So that's how we go. I have 5 kids and 12 grandchildren and serve the Lord, traveling around the world. I worked, of course, until I was 62 and was CEO of a large printing group of printing companies in the United Kingdom and Europe. And then when I retired from that for about 5 years, I did various non-executive jobs. And then from about 2004 or 5 or something like that, I retired altogether and spend my time now mostly with doing Precious Seed work and traveling here, there and everywhere around the world and trying to help the Lord's people in places as far apart as Milwaukee to Australia, New Zealand, Singapore, etc., South Africa, etc., 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 and of course to a large extent in the United Kingdom. So that's who I am. You're allowed to leave the meeting now if you want to do so. The Ministry of Precious Seed was a ministry that was started after the end of World War II, when a group of brethren in the southwest of England decided that it was the right time to produce a magazine for the Lord's people, particularly in the southwest of England. And the magazine has always been and is really the prime reason for the existence of Precious Seed Trust. It started off life as a very small magazine, but then back in the year 2000, we revamped it considerably so that it's like the it's like this now, which is full colour throughout, and it's contains articles of Ministry of the Word, Bible exposition, reports of the Lord's work, particularly in the UK and sometimes from other parts of the world, question and answer page, a Bible Bytes page for the computer literate, and various other things like that. If you don't get the magazine at your chapel or to your home and would like to do that, then please write your name and address on a piece of paper and give it to me sometime during the day. We'd be happy to send it to you. It is free at the point of delivery and is supported by free will offerings of the Lord's people around the world. We presently print about, in the UK, we print 16,000 copies, and those go to 100 different countries around the world, hence the Precious Seed International bit. There are also about 1,600 copies now printed in India. And the reason for that is that we found that sending magazines to India was a kind of hugely frustrating thing, although we did it for many years, because Indian names are difficult to start with. Indian addresses are even worse. And very often people didn't get their magazine, and then we had to send them again at great expense and so on. So we decided to form a cooperation with a small ministry out there in Chennai called Baraya Ministries. And they, when we have our file from the designer, as well as sending it to our printer, we send it to their printer, and they print their own magazines, own Precious Seed copies of the magazine there now, and distribute them, which saves us a great deal of hassle and a fair bit of expense as well. So the magazine is well accepted around the world, and it's a great joy to me that wherever I go, people say how much they enjoy it, and etc. So if you, we'll be making sure that in future there are at least 10 copies coming here to this chapel. But as I say, if you would like some copies for your chapel or to your home, then do give me your name and address and a note of how many copies you would like, and we'll arrange that that should happen. And I think you would enjoy that. I don't think there's anything else I need to say about the magazine, but just to say that the other things that Precious Seed does, it has two websites, a main website and then a website for young Precious Seed, which is for younger believers. We also produce books, as Fred has said, and I'll talk to you about those later. We also produce some evangelical literature, which we'll talk about later, and we also now do tours to Israel. We did one last year, and we are doing another one this year. This year's is from the 21st to the 31st of May. We've had a couple of people fall out due to illness, and so we have space for about two or three more people. If you want, would like to go, then come and talk to me. Let me see the colour of your money, and we'll arrange to fit you in. So there we are. That's it. That's enough of that. But let's turn, if you would, please, to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. And we will read from verse 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. For in ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I'm sure God will add a blessing to the reading of his own word, and we'll read more of the chapter later on. In some New Testament books, it is perhaps a bit difficult to decide who wrote them. For example, when you come to the Epistle of James and wonder who might have written it, it is difficult perhaps to decide, because the New Testament talks about at least four, if not five, men who had the name of James. And therefore, you have to sift through those and decide in your own mind which of those particular men wrote the Epistle of James. I happen to believe, I think most people do, that it was the James who was the Lord's brother who wrote that epistle, but some people think otherwise. However, when you come to the epistles of Peter, there is really no problem at all, because there is only one Peter in the New Testament that we know of, and everybody knows him and what sort of character he was, and therefore there is really no dispute about who wrote the epistle of Peter. 1 Peter and 2 Peter, of course, and these two epistles are based very much not only on the needs of the day and the needs of the people to whom he wrote, but particularly very much based on his own experiences while he was with the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. And so as we read 1 and 2 Peter, we find many references back to events in the Gospels. Some of them are explicit, some of them are implicit, but nevertheless, it is written very much on the back of his own experience as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we believe that it was written by Peter, the fisherman of Galilee. And we remember that his particular call to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to which he responded. And in that group of 12, any time the 12 are listed, it is Peter whose name is at the head of that list. And not only was he the first among 12, if you like, but he was also the first among three, because the Lord Jesus had three of these disciples that seemed to be particularly close to him: Peter, James, and John. And you will know that in every crisis, every critical moment of the Lord's ministry, that he seemed to be accompanied by these three: Peter, James, and John. Peter's character was, of course, that we know his background, that he was a fisherman, but he had left that job. But his character, he seems to be a very emotional man. In his life, he came to some great highs. And we remember one of the highs in his life, that when the Lord Jesus Christ one day assembled his disciples together and said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And some said this, and some said that, and some said the other thing. And then, do you remember, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." A tremendous, if you like, announcement made by him. And I'm sure at that announcement, heaven and the angels of heaven must have rejoiced that it had now last, it had now, after 3 years of public ministry, dawned upon the disciples who Jesus really was: "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so that was a high for Peter. And the Lord commended him, said, "Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." That was a tremendous thing. And then not long after that, he plumbed the depths, he hit the lows, because the Lord said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And so Peter was, we might say, very human. His life was full of ups and downs, and perhaps that's one of the reasons why, amongst many others, that we like Peter, because in a sense he was just like us. Of course, we remember that another low for Peter was that when he denied the Lord three times, the Lord warned him, yet Peter still couldn't stop it happening. And you remember that after the Lord looked at Peter, we are told that he went out and he wept bitterly. And then even worse was to come, because not only was he feeling horribly guilty, but Christ died. And all those promises that Peter had believed about setting up a kingdom, about ridding them, if you like, of the Romans, as Peter interpreted it, had all come to nothing. He had promised and had not delivered. And therefore, Peter was, after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, really, I imagine, in a very low state indeed. And it all seemed to have been a tremendous waste of time. And the Messiah, as he thought and hoped that Jesus was now dead and gone. Unbelievable. How could you imagine such a thing? But then, of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the third day in power and in glory. And that was something that changed Peter's emotions and character and life irrevocably. And we remember that shortly after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that Peter stood up there in Jerusalem in the middle of that cauldron of hatred against Jesus and preached Jesus and him crucified and Jesus and the resurrection to the great acceptance of a whole range, indeed of thousands of people who heard him preach the messages in those early days after Pentecost. And so Peter became, from a man who plumbed the depths, full of guilt, full of remorse, angry with himself, devastated that Jesus had died, and now, with the Lord raised from the dead and gone back to heaven, Peter is, if you like, unstoppable in his evangelization of his own people and the preaching of the message of the gospel. We might ask when this epistle was written. Well, it was written, people tell us, about AD 64, just after the Great Fire of Rome, that is likely to have been caused by Nero himself. Nero had great ambitions for Rome. It was his capital city, and he wanted it really to appear to all and sundry to be a tremendous capital city that could be admired by all who visited it. And one big problem for him was that kind of downtown Rome was a bit of a shambles, really, and not to be admired by anybody. And so if Rome was really going to be an attractive capital city, downtown had to go. Of course, it was heavily inhabited, and there was no way to get the people out. And so it is suggested that Nero decided that the only way to get them out and to clear the center of Rome was to burn it down, which he arranged. And so for quite some days, the fire burned and the center was destroyed. And suspiciously, even when after 3 days the fire seemed to go out, we are told, mysteriously it restarted again until the whole of the center of Rome was cleared. Rumors then got out that it was Nero who had done it. And people were angry. People who had lost their homes, their families, their businesses, and everything else were angry with Nero. And they decided that they might even think about rebelling when Nero had a great idea. And his great idea was to say that, of course, he had not himself started the fire. How could you even think about such a thing? But it had been started by this group called Christians. They had done it. Well, who were these Christians? Well, these Christians, Nero would have described it in this way. He'd say, now look, these people, these Christians, as we call them, they had been, I should say, of course, they had been previously protected because Nero and his government looked upon them as being a part of the system of Judaism. And Judaism was protected in Nero's day, and therefore the Christians enjoyed that protection also. But now Nero said, look, you don't know the half about these people. Do you know what? They have secret meetings, not open to the public. They talk about eating the body and drinking the blood. They have a thing called a love feast. They destroy and separate and divide families. And they talk about having another king other than Caesar and him coming in judgment and in fire to destroy the world. So he deflected the criticism of himself to be a criticism of the believers. And he himself set about, with help from his friends, not only to blame the Christians, but to overwhelm them with such appalling, persecution and total wickedness of the things that he did to Christians that, as we read them today, it's scarcely possible to believe that to be possible. And so he was, in that sense, an appalling man who persecuted the Church of God relentlessly, burned them at the stake, covered them in tar and burnt them alive and fed them to the lions and all sorts of things. Christianity in Rome went through a really horrible experience. Some of the Christians stayed in Rome, perhaps like Peter, but some fled. And some fled across the sea from Italy to what we now call Turkey. And there they settled down, or tried to do so, in five Roman provinces mentioned for us in verse number 1. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And there they settled down, hopefully free from persecution. But actually, Peter writes this letter to them from Rome. Now, I know at the end of the last chapter it says it's from Babylon, but I think that's a pseudonym for Rome, because it's unlikely to be Babylon that we know of in Bible terms, and it's unlikely to be a little place called Babylon in Egypt. It's most likely to be Rome. It could be Ephesus, but most likely to be Rome. And Peter wrote to them there, and Peter's warning to them is this. Now, look, you folks have escaped Rome. That's jolly good. But be aware of this, that there is now heading in your direction an absolute tsunami of persecution and wickedness that is going to, if it comes to fruition, just overwhelm you and brush you away in the same appalling and horrible wickedness as was happening in Rome. And so you need to be ready for that when it comes. When it hits the shores of Western Turkey, you're going to be in deep trouble. And Peter is now writing to them to strengthen them, to build them up, to help them to stand, so that when the evil day comes, they will be able to stand, and having done all, to stand. And so here now he's writing to build into them resolve, courage, loyalty, so that when the persecution comes, they will be able to, if not withstand it, at least maybe survive it, or if they don't survive it, at least to die in the knowledge that their God loves them and takes care for them, and that the worst, if the worst comes to the worst, which is a phrase that I will suggest later might be used in chapter 1, that if the worst comes to the worst, then they will live again in heaven itself. And so this letter is written to build in for the future. And one of the reasons for my sharing this line of ministry with you today is to remind you and myself that we are living in a day when certainly we don't endure physical persecution, but things are gearing up in that direction. I don't speak for the United States and I don't speak for Canada, but I can say what is happening in the United Kingdom. There are laws being enacted now in the United Kingdom that are really in themselves wickedness. It can't be described in any other way but wickedness. Furthermore, Christians are being sidelined. Christians are being put out of work for various reasons, excuses, if you like, being pulled by lawyers from government legislation. Things that Christians cannot really associate themselves with in their place of work, where they should be able to work freely and without violating their own conscience. And while that was possible even 10 years ago, 5 years ago, it seems that increasingly that is not necessarily any longer possible for some. And so it might be that you and I, as the world, the wickedness increases, that Christians will again, once again, come under persecution. And the big question for us is, will we, if we're alive, when the evil day comes, will we be able to stand and having done all to stand? Or will we cave in or compromise or go along with the enemy for peace of mind and physical safety? These are big questions that we're going to have to address and our children are going to have to address in the years to come if the Lord tarries. And so in sharing this ministry with you today, I'm endeavouring, as Peter was endeavouring on this occasion, to build into the believers a sense of commitment, a sense of faith, a sense of loyalty, an understanding of the good things that they have in Christ, which are so good that we will not give them up, whatever we might face. And these are things upon which we can rely and upon which we can lean if dark days come. I'd like you to see at verse 1 that he speaks about himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say anything about being one of 12 or the leading one of 12. He doesn't say anything about being the leading one of 3. But he just says, Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how wonderful that is. That is a messenger, a sent one. And of course, he was sent here to bring this message. And I should have said, and perhaps I'll say it now in case I don't remember later, that Peter was the apostle to the Jews, as is commonly known, just as Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, there were times that Paul also preached to the Jews. And there were times that Peter also ministered to the Gentiles. And I have no doubt that the vast majority of those who had fled Rome and are now living in these 5 Roman provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia were Gentiles, not Jews, but Gentiles. And therefore, Peter is writing this epistle and 2 Peter to Gentiles in the main rather than to Jews. And he talks about these people as being strangers. That is, they were not residents of those Roman provinces. They were there temporarily. They were passing through. The time might come when they would return to Rome, or the time might come when they would move on somewhere else. But as far as citizenship of the Roman Empire was concerned, and citizenship of the towns and cities of these Roman provinces, they were but temporary dwellers and passers through. And of course, that also applies to you and to me today, doesn't it? In our association with this world in which we live, that we also are passers through. We are here temporarily. The time will come when we also move on and back to where our citizenship really is, which is heaven itself. And so he's writing to them as strangers, temporary dwellers. But then to offset that sort of perhaps discouraging thought of only being here temporarily and not really being a citizen of this place, he offsets that by that lovely word. He says, to strangers scattered, scattered throughout. Now, when we think of something being scattered, we're inclined to think in terms, you could argue, that there had been this explosion of wickedness in Rome, as a result of which believers were scattered everywhere indiscriminately. And that is a meaning of the word scattered. But I think a better understanding of that is to think about it in terms of the farmer. You know the hymn, we plow the fields and scatter the good seed on the ground. Well, that's what the farmer did. Now, when the farmer was scattering seed, he just didn't throw it up in the air willy-nilly and hope for the best. But he would, with determination, seek that the seed that he scatters might land primarily on good ground. Of course, we know that some fell upon stony ground, some among thorns, and so on. But the aim was to scatter the seed in such a way that it would land in the most productive place. And it's just interesting to think that while these people thought that they were refugees fleeing away, that nevertheless, that it seems to be that God had scattered them there, planted them there, placed them there, in those circumstances, in that environment, where it is possible that they would produce much fruit for him. You might wonder sometimes what you're doing in Milwaukee or Wauwatosa or somewhere else. Well, it's probably because God planted you here. God placed you here in this environment, in this area. Why would he do that? Because it is his view, maybe, that this is the place where you will best serve him, where you will best bear much fruit for him. And therefore, it is good to know that we're not just here by chance or by accident or by circumstances, but that we are here, scattered here, placed here by the Lord for his business and his glory, just as these people were in those five Roman provinces. So in verse 1, he's really setting out to them some background as to how they got where they are, that it was not just due to the hatred of Nero, but it was also due to the love of God. And how they're placed in certain of these Roman provinces, that was down to the design and plan of purpose of God as well. And so they should remember that on the one hand, while the other side of the coin, the other hand, if you like, is that they were temporary dwellers passing through. We sometimes sing, don't we, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." Of course, there's much teaching that we could develop from that, but that's not what I want to do today. I want you to look now at the thought that we are given here in verse number 2. Now, if you look upon verse 1 as being a sort of introduction to the chapter, then once you come to verse 2, he is telling them about what we can describe as so great salvation. So great salvation. I think it is Peter's objective that, as far as he is concerned, if the believers who are likely to face coming persecution, if they can understand how great their salvation really is, then it is much more likely that they will stand tall in the darkest night for God and for the Lord and his people. And so he's setting out now in these next verses to describe to them, as I want to describe to you today, the greatness of the salvation that they have and enjoy. Somebody has written, by the way, about strangers and Christians being citizens of heaven, and said this: Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind by either country, speech, or custom. They reside in their respective countries, but only as aliens. They take part in everything as citizens and put up with everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their home, but every home is a foreign land. They find themselves in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They spend their days on earth, but hold citizenship in heaven. And I think that's a wonderful description of that idea of strangers scattered in those Roman provinces. Now, the first thing that he tells them about their so great salvation, and of course we remember that the title for that comes from Hebrews, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" So Peter wants to give to these people a good understanding of how great their salvation is. Verse 2, he says, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Elect. That brings us, of course, to the idea of election. And I do not intend today to get into the age-old debate as to whether election is on an individual basis or a corporate basis in Christ. I leave you to read your Bible and make up your own mind about that, in the knowledge that people have been trying to make their minds up about it for 2,000 years, and we're not likely to solve the dilemma today, nor will we attempt to do so. But the truth, nevertheless, is the same. The big thing for these people to realize is this, that they, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, now you've got to imagine these people, refugees, they've run away. They're almost out of the frying pan and into the fire. They're fearful about what's coming in their direction. They don't know which way to turn or where next to go. Now, says Peter to them, do please remember this, that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So you, my friend, says Peter, have been chosen in Christ, to quote the words of Paul, from before the foundation of the world. Now, some of us might think that our salvation started on the night we trusted Christ as our Savior. But Peter's saying, look, your salvation is much bigger than that. Your salvation actually started from before the foundation of the world. And it is that gives the strength and the security to your salvation, because it is not lodged in time, but it is indeed lodged in the eternity past. And so therefore, because your salvation is down to the election, the choice for blessing by God according to his foreknowledge, this is something that you really do need to appreciate and hold on to. Chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, before ever you were here, before ever earth was, you and the other believers were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Elect. Foreknowledge is knowing before. I have foreknowledge, and you have too, that this meeting should end at 11 o'clock this morning. But if it doesn't, there's nothing you can do about it. Well, you could. You could get up and walk out, I suppose. But generally speaking, there's not much you can do about it. You have foreknowledge, but it's no use to you. Now, I also have foreknowledge that this meeting is going to end at 11 o'clock, and I also have the power to make it end at 11 o'clock. Now, that's the sort of foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge is not just God knowing what's going to happen, but it indicates the ability, the power on God's part to make it happen. And this is associated with your salvation, because God made it happen. It wasn't just that he depended wholly, entirely upon your choice, which might have gone either way, but his foreknowledge that you would choose Christ as Savior, his foreknowledge makes it happen. And of course, in that way, that's also an added thought of security as well. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, he's setting out here in this letter. These believers, if we had said to them, now, look, tell me, how were you saved? They might have said, well, you know what? We heard Peter preaching, or somebody else, and we believed the message, and we were saved. And it's great. We're really enjoying it, in spite of all the problems. Now, says Peter, there's more to it than that. It wasn't just you and Peter, but this is who is involved in your salvation. And he tells us in this verse number 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So associated with your salvation is God the Father. Through sanctification of the Spirit, associated with your salvation is God the Holy Spirit. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, associated with your salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just a case of you hearing Peter and believing, but also active in, working in, your salvation is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So it's not just a passing fancy that you decided to become a Christian, but it is rooted in the knowledge and actions of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And if that didn't cheer them up, I don't know what would. And if that doesn't cheer you up, well, I give up for the rest of the day. But it should, really, shouldn't it? I mean, this salvation that we have is not for nothing called so great salvation. And so he says that your salvation is due to the foreknowledge and electing grace of God the Father. How did it come about? Through sanctification of the Spirit. What does that mean? It means that the Holy Spirit of God sets one apart. Sets one apart. In what way? Well, sanctification is also a big subject in the Bible, and in the New Testament particularly. And there's a past sanctification when we were saved, and there's a present ongoing sanctification as we live, a progressive sanctification, if you like. There's going to be a final permanent sanctification once we get home to heaven. But what is sanctification? You don't just walk around telling people, hey, look at me, I'm sanctified. But sanctification means to be different, to be set apart. Now, you can actually be sanctified before you're saved. In fact, you have to be sanctified before you're saved, because no man comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. And furthermore, if you are married, for example, to a non-Christian, the non-Christian in your life is sanctified. If you have children who are not saved, they're sanctified too, teaches the New Testament. On this basis, that because of their close proximity to you, it is more likely that they will be saved. So at this present time, they might be sanctified, but not yet saved. Set apart, you see, from other people in your locality, other children in your locality, other spouses in your locality who do not have a believing partner. Your relations are in a much better place to be called of God and to be saved than they are. I was in Canada one time shopping, and I was having meetings in a little town out in the sticks somewhere, and I went along for a walk downtown. I came across a teddy bear shop, and I'm always interested because of all these grandchildren, all the problems with which we're filling the world. I'm always interested in looking at teddy bears, you see, and so I looked in this teddy bear shop window, and I saw a teddy bear in there that I thought would just be great to take home with me. So in I went. Explained to the lady which teddy bear it was I liked. She went to the window, told me the price. I said I would have it. She wrapped it up in paper in a box. And as she was about to hand it over to me, I put my hand in my pocket to pull out my wallet. And guess what? No wallet. I said to her, look, I'm very sorry. But I'm here for a few days. Will you keep it for me? And I'll come back and pick it up. She said, yes, I'll do that. She didn't offer to give it to me, which was... But she said, I'll do that. She said, I'm going to place it here under the counter. And when you come back tomorrow, it'll be there for you, ready to take away. Now, in a sense, that little teddy bear was the only sanctified teddy bear in the shop, because he was placed in a box under the counter for me, ready to collect. And there were no other teddy bears in the shop that were like that. He was special. And it's just a good thing to know that our unsaved relations are special in the sight of God as we try to bring them to the Lord and as he endeavors to bless them with his great salvation. So the foreknowledge of God, the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is also involved. Now, this phrase, the sprinkling of blood, obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ, can be looked at in a couple of different ways. For example, some would see it that the obedience of Jesus Christ was his obedience to his Father in going all the way to the cross, and that the sprinkling of his blood was the blood that he shed on Calvary. Now, I suggest this to you for your consideration. The shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, an indisputable fact, brings with it the offer of salvation to everybody. The whole world might be saved because the blood has been shed. Excuse me. But the sprinkling of blood is much more an individual thing, where I avail myself of the shed blood and sprinkle it, as it were, upon me. Remember Exodus 12. The lamb had to be slain and its blood shed and collected in a basin. Salvation available for all. But that salvation would not be efficient or effective unless I took the hyssop and dipped it in the blood and sprinkled it on the doorposts and on the lintel. So it might be that the shed blood is the opportunity to be saved, and we thank God for that. The sprinkled blood is the fact of being saved, because that salvation that was an offer has been made effective and efficient in my life. And that's done by the Lord Jesus. Or it might also mean, and you've got to make up your own mind about these things and choose what you think it means, the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ might indeed be that it is through the shed precious blood that I'm converted. And the sprinkling of the blood is, as in Old Testament days, the fitting of me for service. And you remember the priest was sprinkled with the blood when the people agreed with Moses that all the words that God has spoken we will do. Moses made a sacrifice and sprinkled the blood. And so it may be something to do with that. And so you have the spread, you have the shed blood, the sprinkled blood, the precious blood, all referred to by Peter. And as we think of that, we understand now something of the greatness of our salvation. That involved in it is me. That doesn't give it, make it great. Involved in it is the means by which I heard the gospel from a preacher or reading the book in some other way. So there's me, there's little me. And I'm surrounded now by this knowledge that salvation comes, the Bible tells me, through the word of God. So I have behind my salvation the greatness of the word of God itself. I have behind my salvation, standing firm, God the Father. I have involved in my salvation initially and on a daily basis, the Holy Spirit. And I have involved in my salvation the Lord Jesus Christ. How could we neglect so great salvation? I mentioned your inability to finalize this first meeting at 11 o'clock. I mentioned my own ability to do so, and I've done it. Thank you for listening. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee in the name of the Lord Jesus for reminding us of these basic things concerning our great salvation. We pray that there might in us be an increasing knowledge and understanding of just how great that is, so that when we are criticized, when we are depressed, when we feel low, when we're disappointed, when men speak against us, when trials come, that we might indeed be able to stand in this great salvation and having done all to stand. We pray that thou hast blessed the refreshment that has been provided under a time of fellowship together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And the next